All right, let's go. Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day that you've given to us, and we pray now that you would guide us by your word. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the not only just the information that it gives us, but how you instruct us through it to live our lives so that we may know you and so that we may inherit glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would direct our thinking today as we continue to introduce Exodus. And as we look at these truths, may they reflect your word factually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today we are in it's called the third lecture. It's not the third actual lecture, since we break them up a little bit. But we're going to be dealing with Exodus as a book of transitions. Now, in order to look at this, I want us to remember something about the patterns that we talked about last time. Exodus patterns, and then the sevenfold pattern, and those things. But understand the general purpose of those patterns, that God gives us these patterns to show us certain things about how He works in the world and about how we're to live in the world. And this applies right here to what we're going to be dealing with today, which deals really with historical transitions. These historical transitions and these historical movements that we see in Exodus and indeed throughout the Scriptures reveal to us the movement of history and what God is ultimately doing. Now, the big picture of this is from Genesis to Revelation, so that we see this grand historical movement and this consummation of history. But again, we see this also in these little vignettes, smaller stories, and see how they contribute to that larger story. And so that our own personal lives, or as some would like to say, our own personal narratives, fit into that larger narrative, and so that we see how our lives are to be shaped. And not all of this is just one, two, three. There it is.
Hey, there
you go. Now, not all of this we have victory.
Thank you.
There you go. That was benign. Did he say woo? Okay. Not all of this is just one, two, three step. Thank you. One, two, three step. Do these three things, and everything will be all right. It shows us the general shape of living. And so that we are then beckoned to shape our lives like that. And so we have a general pattern, but it takes wisdom. And this kind of goes back to some of what Rick was teaching in Ecclesiastes. It takes wisdom in how to apply those patterns to our lives. But we have the basic shape. Now, this is some of what we're going to be dealing with. In these lectures about transitions. Again, this is going to take more of an overview, bird's eye view of things, and we're going to be getting into the details of Exodus 1 in the next set, in the next lecture number 4, which is, I don't know if we're going to get through all of these today. There are 10 transitions that I want to talk to you about. First of all, there is the transition. And Exodus is a book of transitions, moving from Genesis through Exodus and then moving us to another place, and history marches on. First of all, there's the transition of God's name from El Shaddai to Yahweh. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can look in Exodus chapter 6, where God clearly states this. In Exodus chapter 6, beginning verse 3, well, I'll begin in verse 2, just for the context. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which is the name El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, and this is why it's important that Yahweh is understood this way and not translated Lord in the Old Testament, because it's not a title, it is a name. And so there's another Hebrew word, Adonai, that is rightly translated Lord. But Lord in all caps is Yahweh. The tetragrammaton, the one you see in your bulletin, YHWH, those are the four letters that are used. In Hebrew, they would point them with you can point them with vowels, which gives them the vowels, but Hebrew only had consonants, and so that's why it's put in there like that. But this is one of the reasons why it's important to understand that this is a name and not just a title. He says, I am Yahweh, I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Okay? A little inclusion, it's called an inclusio in that speech. He begins by saying he's Yahweh, he closes by saying he's Yahweh, and he describes what that means all in between there. Now, here's the situation. He says, I am Yahweh, but to Abraham I reveal myself as El Shaddai. Now, this does not mean that Abraham did not know the name Yahweh. You go through Genesis and you find out from the very beginning that Yahweh is used all through Genesis. So what's going on here? They didn't know his name? It's not that they did not know the name Yahweh. It's just the fact that God reveals himself at different times with different names. Names change with new historical situations. That is, representing a new stage or transition in history. We can see this, and it will work back from the way God does it with man, back up to the way God, how it's really given to us from God himself. How God is the one in whose image names are changing. Remember Abram and Abraham. Does anybody remember the names, what Abram means? Anybody remember what Abram means? Father, exalted father. Okay, which was a strange name anyway for a childless man. But that's another story for another day. Anybody remember what Abraham means? Father, big daddy. Yeah, father of many nations. Yeah, or father of a multitude. When there was a new covenant, there was a new name. Same with Sarai and Sarah. My princess turns into princess. Sarai, that's the possessive name. My princess turns into princess, and she becomes the queen mother, if you want to put it that way. With the new covenant comes a new name, Jacob. Does anybody remember what the name Jacob means? Yaakov. Heel, actually. Heel. Now, why was he named Heel? He came out grasping the heel. Okay, what's the bigger picture? Whoa. Yes, Genesis 3:15, the heel. Okay, where the serpent would bruise his heel. Okay? He is a heel grabber. Now, he is definitely a deceiver, but we've seen some of that. But his name has been changed to Israel. Now this is a tougher one. What does Israel mean? Prince of God. In the text itself in Genesis 32, he receives that name, and yet Prince of God is right, but it's expanded, and it's one who wrestles with God and man and prevails. He says, "I've named you Israel because you have wrestled with God and man, and you have prevailed." Okay, so he changes his name. There's a new situation. The Hebrews, and this is interesting in the whole line of biblical history, the God's people's name changes when new historical situations come. Hebrew. Now this is one of those details in the text of Scripture that is usually buried. But the name Hebrew comes from the name of a man by the name of Eber. Genesis 11:14. The Hebrews are named Hebrews because they are descended from Eber. And that is where Abraham came from. Okay, that's his line. E-B-E-R. E-B-E-R. Genesis 11:14. But then the Hebrews, when the situation changes, and this is what we're going to see in Exodus, they are Hebrews in Genesis. In Exodus, and indeed in Exodus 1, we're going to start seeing the transition. They become the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel. Then after their captivity in Babylon, they come out, and what are they called in the New Testament? Jews. Jews. You know where Jews come, the word Jews come from? Judah, right. Because it's the southern kingdom that goes, and they absorb really all of Israel in themselves, so they're Jews. Then what are God's people called? Christians. Right. In Acts 11:26, the people of God become Christians. Their name changes again. So there are these new names for new historical situations. And indeed, in Revelation, we'll see that He gives us a new name because things are going to change. Things change with this situation. Now, name changes for new situations reflects the fuller revelation of God Himself as He acts in history. See, this is not, and I'm not big on these, what they're called, anthropomorphisms. That is that God just describes Himself this way because it's understandable to man, and that's the way we relate, but God doesn't really relate like that. The fact is, we are theomorphs. We are images of God. And so, when God says He has a hand, when God speaks about a hand or something like that, there's something in God that is represented to us in our hands. Okay? When names change in Scripture, it is a reflection of the fact that God Himself has name changes. This is one of those indications. This is a transition time in history. God's name changes. He says, it doesn't mean he never had that name, but He reveals Himself in a more, in a fuller way as history changes. Okay? Now, El Shaddai is God Almighty. Genesis 17:1. This is that to which He is referring in Exodus 6. He is God Almighty. He is the one who has the power to make covenants and bring them to fulfillment. That's really that in a nutshell. He is Almighty. There's nothing that He cannot do. And so He can do whatever He wills to do. And this is how He reveals Himself to Abraham. And He tells Abraham all these promises. He gives him all these promises. This is that promise-giving name at this stage in history. He gives him all these promises. He tells him all this great stuff that He's going to do. And He reveals Himself as God Almighty. I am the one who can do all this stuff. But by His name, Yahweh, He does not reveal Himself to Abraham. In other words, Yahweh is the one who keeps and fulfills His covenant. You see, in Exodus 6, He says, I am Yahweh. He says, I reveal Myself as God Almighty. And then He says, I'm going to bring deliverance as I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to bring them into the promises that I made when I revealed Myself as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. And so Yahweh becomes, and I know that we can get into, when we get into Exodus 3 and we start dealing with I am and all that stuff, you know, there are a lot of things that speak about His eternal existence and all those things, but just taking it from what He says directly, not from what we deduce from lexicography or, you know, trying to dig into the semantics of his name and the roots of Yahweh and all that, but from what He says and describing Himself, we understand that He is the God. This is the time in which God is going to fulfill the covenants He made to Abraham. And so this book is a transition. The name changes from El Shaddai to Yahweh. Jesus is the embodiment of Yahweh, and He fulfills that name. I'm going to keep pointing you that way. That's why His name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. And what does Jesus' name mean? His name will be Jesus because He will shave His people from their sins. What His name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Okay, so he fills out that name as the incarnate Yahweh. He is Yahweh is salvation. And so we see this all the way through. And so it is proper that in the New Testament that he is addressed as Lord, and he is Kurios in the Greek, and he takes up the name of Yahweh. And so in the New Testament you don't have name Yahweh, but you have Jesus. And because he is the embodiment of Yahweh, the name again changes. Now, it's proper to read it in the Old Covenants as Yahweh, but when we get to the New Testament, it is Jesus. Okay? He is Yahweh in the flesh. And that is one of the messages of the New Testament, and that's one of the things that we need to understand. Transition in history is indicated by, or better, created by the fuller revelation of the name of God. God's going to reveal something about himself. He's going to move history along. He's going to push it forward. And he does so by revealing his name. Now, I don't know exactly why he does that. Why the name? The name is, talks about his character. It talks about all these other things. And I understand those things. But he has chosen to do this. And he says, this is how history does move forward. I reveal the name, and then we move into a new stage of history. And that's what happens. Okay? And so this transition in history is created by this fuller revelation of who God is. And God reveals himself as he... And it's important. It's so important to understand. He's not revealing himself in terms of a philosophy. He doesn't give us a book in which he says, my name is Yahweh, and this is what I mean when I say that. He's not dealing with metaphysical... I know I can get into a lot of things. He's not dealing with just metaphysical abstract theology. He says, I reveal my name, and that changes history. It changes where we live. It's not abstract. It's not esoteric. It's not out there somewhere. This changes a situation. And so that when our help is in the name of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, that's not just because God's just sitting up there somewhere on his throne out beyond the galaxy, as I sang this past Friday. Out beyond the galaxy, waiting to stir the pot just a little bit. He's not like that. He reveals his name, and that means history is moving. Okay? Any questions about that before I move on?
I'm just going to comment. I think my one explanation or thought on that would be that God's name revealed to us changes history, because history is about God revealing himself to his people. That's how history moves forward. So if he changes the way we understand who he is, that changes history too.
Right.
Because it's relational.
Exactly. It's personal. History is personal. It's not something God just does from the outside. God involves himself in history. He's beyond history and bigger than history, but he involves himself in history. Any other questions? This is why, one reason, by the way, names have historically been important in baptism. And Christian names have been given in baptism. That people give new names. They give, and that's because a new situation in life has arisen, and this is just part of this. What is his Christian name? Well, here's the basis for that. Okay? Now, because God does it, we ought to do it. Okay? Now, God's name, El Shaddai to Yahweh. Then, we see another transition from slavery to Sabbath. Now, the book begins, and again, this is a huge bookend, and these are some shorter transition here. The book begins with God's people under subjugation. They're working for a tyrant. And he works them, as I mentioned in the sermon, he works them 7 days a week. He's a slave master. He drives them. He works them all the time. The book ends with rest. God's house is completed, and he rests among his people. He sits on his throne. His glory fills the tabernacle. He sits on his throne, lights a fire on the altar, and he's in his palatial tent, and that's his big house, and he's resting. He brings His people. He brings His people to rest. Yahweh comes to rest. He brings His people to rest. He commands them to rest. He commands them to rest one day out of seven, 1 year out of 7 years, to let the land rest. And every seven years, every 49 years, he commands a big rest, a jubilee, a freedom. And because and this is from slavery to Sabbath. And so we see God's people moving. And this is indicative of world powers. It's one of the things that I'm afraid of when I see our culture slipping back into paganism. This one of the things that's indicative of that is that we work 24/7. We cannot stop. If we stop, we're afraid we're going to lose everything. And tyrants, the tyrants, wherever they be, tell us that if we continue to work, or if we take a day to rest, like God tells us to, we're going to lose everything. Somebody else will get our business. Somebody else will do this. Somebody else will do that. And in the midst of that, God says, you take a rest, and I'll prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. That is, while the world's just wearing themselves out all around, and evil never rests, God says, you, in the midst of it, sit down, take some time, and rest. You can only do that when you trust your Father. Only. Pardon? Yeah. We're afraid. And fear is a tyrant. And this is the thing about the Egyptians and Pharaoh. This is what Pharaoh does. And this is why Christian societies have always been very clear about taking rest. But now, of course, that's not the case. And in a lot of ways, in our culture, it is the and we'll get to this in the ten words. But in the 10 words, it is the duty. And the 10 words are not given to us simply as individual beings, even though we're supposed to obey those things. They are given as a law for Israel, and those in authority were supposed to command rest. And so sometimes, when those in authority don't command it, we have to obey, and we have to not take rest, like the slaves in the New Testament era that have to worship, and they did. They were slaves, and they were made up mainly of slaves in the Roman Empire, and that's why they would either worship very, very, very early in the morning or very, very late at night, because they had to work all day a Sunday, because the empire wasn't Christian, and that command is given to the magistrates to enforce. And the magistrate is the one that oppresses when it allows those things to go on. And the Pharaoh is one of those that is that tyrant. And God says, no, you're not reflecting me properly. I gave my people as a trust to you, and you have worked them, and I'm going to give them Sabbath rest. And He does. And indeed, He gets to use it in a very colloquial way. God gets really ticked off when His people go out and try to gather manna on the seventh day. How dare you question my goodness? How dare you question me that way? Do you think I can't provide for you? And that's what it is. Slavery to Sabbath. And so this is a transition. God's moving history, and God's moving His people from a place of tyranny to a place of rest. The third transition that we see is a transition of the throne from Pharaoh to Yahweh. And we see this in the movement of all the book. There's a transition from Pharaoh to Yahweh. The book begins with Pharaoh on the throne ruling God's people. He is the one that is over all of God's people. He is the one ruling them. He is the one on the throne. The book ends with God enthroned above the cherubim in His house. And so there's a movement on who's on the throne. Okay? And so it tells us also how history is moving, and that there will be one who comes that puts down the tyrants and sits upon the throne. All right? So there's a movement from Pharaoh to Yahweh. There's a movement also from building building. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see the people of God building cities for Pharaoh, storehouses for Pharaoh. At the end of the book, we see them building a house for God. They build His house. They built the tabernacle. They built the house of God. Now, this is one of the main battles in the book, and that is, whose house will be predominant? Whose house will be built in the earth? Is Pharaoh's house going to be built on the earth? Is his house going to dominate? Is he going to be on the throne? Or is Yahweh going to be on the throne? And it's very important that this is, again, not just an ethereal, invisible, spiritual thing out there. And that's a lot of times the way the Old Testament is viewed sometimes. All these things were very physical, and now we're in the real spiritual, and we don't have to worry about these earthly things. That's not what the book of Exodus is telling us. It is saying that this world belongs to God, and this world is to be a house for God. It was always intended to be a house for God. That was Adam's responsibility. It was his vocation. He was supposed to take dominion of the earth. He was to develop it, and it was to be greater and greater glory. And heaven and earth were to be joined together, and so that there would be this one house for God. And we see that at the end of all. We see it in Revelation, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is superimposed upon the earth, as it were. And it's this great big mountain of God that comes and takes over the earth. God's house has been built. And so this is what we see. And Exodus gives us a pointing forward to that, a foreshadowing of that. The buildings, the cities for Pharaoh, to the building of the house of God. And this is where the battle is enjoined. Pharaoh says, "This is my house. These are my people." And we're going to see, he's going to say, "This is my bride. These are my children," just like Laban did. He said, "And they're mine." And God, and Yahweh is going to say, "Uh-uh." In very good Hebrew. He says, "That's not going to be the case." Okay? So there's where one of the battles is enjoined. Building cities. Yes. Keep talking, I'm going to get my wife. Uh-huh.
Will New Jerusalem be where Jerusalem is at now? In other words, will the land of Israel actually receive, I guess, the place where Jesus the ascension occurs?
Uh-huh.
Will that be where New Jerusalem descends?
I think it's going to be over all the earth. I think that's what you see, is the city of God is encompassing all the earth at that point, where healing goes out to the nations, the mountain of God. And there are multiple references to that. Cities are feminine. They're always feminine. And that's why it's one of the indications in Revelation 21 that the city is the bride of Christ. It says it explicitly in Revelation 21:9. Come behold the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride. And so this is the bride. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's also a city. And so it's this great glorified garden city, because it has rivers and it has trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, which is another interesting image. Because many times Revelation 21 is looked at as post-resurrection. But why would the healing of the nations, why would it need leaves for the healing of the nations if the nations have already been healed and all the evil have been cast out? So there's a already not yet aspect to that too. Yes, Nat. Well, y'all were both speaking at the same time. Nat and then Herb. Not at the same time or in the same relationship. Yes. Right. Right. Exactly. In Galatians 4, Paul makes it clear that we're from the Jerusalem that's from above. we are born of that woman. Herb?
Isn't that the same thing in Hebrews 12:22, that passage? It is saying there's an old Jerusalem which is now irrelevant, and there's a new Jerusalem which is real.
Right, exactly. And this is the mountain to which we've come.
Right.
And it's not the same type of mountain. Right, because that mountain is going to be destroyed. And that's just a huge theme in the book of Hebrews. So yes, that's good. So the cities of Pharaoh, building cities, or the house of Pharaoh, if you want to put it in more parallel fashion, the house of Pharaoh to the house of God. Whose house is going to be built? Yes.
I'm sorry, I think I interrupted.
No, that's okay. It's Sunday school class.
In Revelation 21, starting 15, city of the New Jerusalem actually has measurements.
Yes.
So that it would appear that instead of it encompassing the whole world, that there are boundaries. Where are those boundaries located? I guess that's, you know, we're talking about the 12,000 stadia in length and width.
Yeah, yeah.
It actually has human measurements involved.
That gets into a lot of Old Testament imagery in places like Ezekiel that I don't have the time or the smarts right now to get into. But I do know that there's a reference there about when God sets out measurements for things, that means certain things about judgment and those types of things. And it's a temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48, and the measurements of the new temple, and those types of things. So we'll get into that one day when I learn.
That can't be to say, though, that God is not concerned with the physical measurements of physical objects that He actually commands to be made.
True.
Such as the ark, both arks,
right,
matter, tabernacle and such.
Yes, that's true, and he is concerned about those things, but the 1,500, I think it's 1,500 square everywhere in the New Jerusalem, and I could be wrong, but yes.
In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven,
yes,
where it says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Yes.
And from the Mount of Olives. So would he not be then touching back down?
Well, I mean, that's open to interpretation. I think he was caught up in the clouds. There'll be a cloud coming. And that has specific reference to places like in Daniel, where the cloud coming is a coming in judgment. I think that is referring to the second coming of Christ, and He is going to come. I don't necessarily believe it means the literal Mount of Olives that He's going to set His foot upon. And we're going to get into a lot of that in Matthew 24 when I get there in Matthew. Yeah, yeah. We'll get there. I'm moving along pretty quickly. So, but anyway, good questions. House of Pharaoh, the house of God. Okay? There's a geographical transition. There is a movement from Egypt to the camp. Now, this takes them from the city of man and leads into the camp to prepare them to go into the land. So they are, all of Exodus is really a transitional book, and you get also in Numbers, it moves on into Numbers, and all through Deuteronomy and going into Joshua when they begin to take the land. But they move from Egypt to the camp to prepare to go into the land. The wilderness is going to be a place of testing for the purpose of preparation to go into the land. So they have transitioned from that city of man. Now they're going to go into a new situation in which they're going to be put to the test. And this is one of the things that we see in Deuteronomy. And I went through, the trials of Jesus in Matthew 4, the testing in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8. For instance, God says, I did this so that you might be tested, to see whether or not you would do what I said, what I commanded. those. And so the wilderness is a place of testing and for that preparation to enter into the land. It brings them into the camp, the tabernacle, and into the land. And so what God is doing here is He is recapitulating the story of Adam again, because it's been again and again and again. And He brings His people to the place where they build this tabernacle, and He instructs them in worship. And Leviticus takes place, really around the same time as Exodus, or at the end of Exodus, or around Exodus, and then Numbers, up to Numbers 10. Numbers 10 is where they leave Sinai. So really from Exodus through Numbers 10, you've got their stay at Sinai, their first stay at Sinai there. God brings them into this camp. He brings them into the tabernacle and then to the land. And what He is testing them is whether or not they will be worshipers first and then to take dominion. They have to learn first to be worshipers. And when they learn to be priests, like God says, then they can be kings. And so there is that movement all the way through. And they must learn what it means to worship God. And of course, they fail right off the bat. It was read this morning in the Old Covenant reading in Exodus 32. Fell right off the bat. And you'll see a number of those through Numbers and also Judges and everything else. But this is what happens. But God brings them to that place of testing. So there's this geographical movement, a geographical transition. Then there's also a covenantal transition from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. Now this gets into, this is probably where I'm going to have to end today, just so we can sing, and I'll need to take some time with these others, and I'll need to take some time with this. The covenantal. This kind of goes along with what I was talking about with the name early on. It's a transition from the covenant of Abraham to the covenant with Moses. God is moving His people into a new stage in history. Now this is important to understanding really how history moves. There are lots of different philosophies about, or theologies, understanding how history is to be understood. How does the movement of history, how does God deal with us in history? Some people believe that God sets things up, and when men fail, He scraps that plan and He goes to the next one. And He sets that up, and when they fail, He scraps that plan and goes to the next one. And then so on and so forth until Jesus finally succeeds, and that's it. And so therefore, and really it is therefore the Old Testament really doesn't mean anything to us today except for the point of pointing us forward to Christ. And that's all the relevance that it has for us today. That's not what Paul said, but that's what some theologians say. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, and these are caricatures, but they're necessary for the conveyance of a basic understanding. There's a broad spectrum in between. On the other hand, there are people who believe that history is completely continuous, that we're just kind of flowing in. There are no major lines. We're just kind of flowing from one to the other, and it really just, the story flows right into Christ, and that's it. Well, that there's really no discontinuity. But the problem is, it's not either one of those. You don't see that. Covenantal history, which of course is what it is, we're Reformed, history must be covenantal. Covenantal history has as its main focus, its main interpretive grid. Can anybody guess? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as its interpretive grid. We would not understand history if we do not understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, what we see is humanity, old humanity, born under the law, born of a woman under the law, etc., Galatians chapter 4. We see history, we see man brought to death and then raised from the dead in bodily fashion, but not in the same way. He doesn't have the same body, but he has the same body. Right? Same body transformed. Okay? That is the emphasis of the resurrection. See, on the one hand, and this is why it's so important to defend the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not because it's just a proposition that we believe as Christians and that's just, it's an abstract and has no relevance for life. It is extremely important to understanding history and how it works. Yes, it's absolutely foundational.
If it wasn't for, I mean, yes, the cross is important in the fact that it took our sins upon Him, but had He not resurrected, it would have been enough.
Right. He'd have just been another dead, good-intentioned prophet.
Exactly.
Right. Now, what you have in the resurrection, and what you have in understanding the resurrection, and why it is so important to fight liberals on this, and this is one of the things that He Who Shall Not Be Named does quite often. That would be N.T. Wright. This is why he debates liberals on this subject all the time about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is because liberals will say, well, it just means that the resurrection simply means that we've come into a new way of knowing things, or we've come into this greater sense of love, and Jesus has arisen in our hearts. It doesn't matter if He rose bodily from the dead. Well, that's denying creation. It's denying God's good creation, and it messes up all of history. Everything hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. And when we see that, then we start seeing that death and resurrection pattern all the way through the Old Testament, and indeed in our own lives, and how we're supposed to take up our crosses and follow Him, knowing that when we take up our crosses, we're going to be raised again from the dead. Okay? And so you've got that death and resurrection pattern. Well, history moves that same way. Does God do different things in different epochs of history? Absolutely. Are there clear, demarcated lines? Usually. Are there, as what we would call, dispensations? Yes, there are. But they're not sealed in historical boxes. Each epoch dies, is transformed, and is raised up again to move us to the next stage of history. So that the Abrahamic covenant does not die and is wasted, and then we move to the Mosaic covenant, but that the Abrahamic covenant dies and is raised again in the Mosaic covenant, and so on and so forth with David, the restoration, and then also with the new covenant. And that's what you have all throughout history. And that's how history, I believe, it should be understood. It's transformation. It's the taking up of the old and putting it to death and moving history forward. Death and resurrection is the movement of history. And that's how history does move. The covenant does not cancel out the previous, but it brings it to its, I'll use the big word again, it brings it to its telos, its goal, its end. And so that the Abrahamic covenant, and remember, this is what we read in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I'm revealing myself now as Yahweh delivering the people in order that I might fulfill the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If not, well, those were all scoundrels. I'm cutting them off and that's history's done. Now we're going to move on to something new. He says, no. This is going to take up and move history forward into the next epoch. And history is going to move that way until it's ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Christ. All right? And so the Abrahamic covenant moves to the Mosaic covenant in Exodus in that sense. God's not trashing anything. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 that that another covenant coming along does not nullify the previous covenant. A covenant that comes 430 years later does not nullify the promises made to Abraham. Okay? And so he says that indeed they fulfilled. And that's why so many people have the wrong vision of the law. They say, well, you know, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of grace, and then the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of law. It's simply for condemnation, and that's it. Well, that's just hogwash. And Paul fights against that in Galatians. Okay? He says that's not the way the law should be understood totally. The law does bring condemnation, but you need to understand that in the larger perspective. Okay? So there's a movement, there's a transition from Abrahamic to Mosaic. Any quick questions, and we need to sing.
The only thing I wanted to point out was that doing my math, and I'm not a mathematician by any stretch, I'm quite a calculator of the line, but if you take the basically 1,300 miles to the city's length and width, the area of that would be like upwards of 18 million miles. So it's impossible for it to be the land of Israel.
If you take it that literally, yes. It's
I don't know what the area of the earth is, but I would think that that's...
It's hoog. It's huge.
Huge. So
yes.
A big chunk of it.
Huh? Quite large. Yes. All right, let's pray together, and I'm going to ask Lance to come forward, and we're going to sing. Father in heaven, help us as we transition in our own lives. Seeing these patterns in Scripture, help us as we go through different stages of life ourselves. As we move from immaturity to maturity, from childhood to adulthood in many areas. Help us, Father, to see the end of all things and for it to encourage us to continue to press on in following Jesus, our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.